Welcome to the Stonegate Women Podcast. This episode is from our Behold Become 2026 conference. We're so glad that you've joined to listen. Enjoy.
Ladies, how we doing? Good. Good to see you. Thanks for letting me be a part of your feminine universe today. I appreciate that. How's it been so far? Been good?
Great.
Yeah? Couple sessions. This is the third one? Yes? Okay. All right. And you decided to end with eschatology. Great. Okay. Let's bring it home, shall we? Okay. Well, I just did this in session two, and it's a lot. So let me pray so we can just get cooking, and then we'll go. Okay. So many things. Hold on. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these ladies. Thank you for Behold Become. Thank you for the promise that you're with us, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. Thank you for the promises that we're going to get to explore even today in this kind of journey through the end times, that you are coming. And you are coming quickly, and we long for your return. And so we want to just say that at the outset. If we don't get all the stuff sorted out in this 45-minute session of our lives about what's coming in the future, we do just want to say this. Come, Lord Jesus. We love you. We want to be with you forever, and we look forward to the day when you come to make all things new, finally, and forever. So we bless your name and ask you to help us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I'm excited to be here with you. This is my first time, well, I guess technically my second time, teaching anything on eschatology. So who knows what's about to happen. It's not my first time ever communicating about it, though. You know, before I ever wrote any songs or music or anything like that, the very first thing I ever wrote was actually an end times book. This is true. I was in eighth grade, and they gave us a writing project in language arts, and I wrote a book. It was hardback, like the whole thing. It had a binding, and it was called The Rapture. Yeah, I know. I haven't seen a dime from Left Behind at all. But I wasn't even a Christian. So I don't even know how I knew the word rapture, but I did write a book about me being taken up and Jesus coming down and all that. So one day I'll get it published, but it'll be great. Yeah, it's at the bookstore if you're looking for it. I illustrated it myself. But this is fun to be here with you guys and talking about this. Okay. We are talking today about, eschatology, by show of hands. Don't be ashamed. First time you've heard the word eschatology. Anybody in this room? I saw your hand first. So you get a free book. How about that? Yeah, come on, girl. It's called The Rapture. That's right. You want to pass that back to her? You got it. Yeah, yeah. You, yes. That book, I've got one more I'll give away a little bit later, but this is a book that I found to be really helpful. It's actually not a book about the end times. It's a book, the back third of it is about eschatology. But I found it to be really helpful, insightful. It gives a lot of the views without being very preachy about what their opinion is on it. So I think it's very fair and balanced. I studied under these guys in seminary, so I've really appreciated it. So we got one more here for you. And there's more in the bookstore. Eschatology, if you don't know the word, it comes from two Greek words, the word logos, which means study of, and the word eschatos, which means last things. So eschatology is the study of the last things, which is what we're doing here. We're talking about the end times. And just spoiler alert, if you're here wanting or expecting a full treatment of all the nuance of everything about Christ's return and the rapture and the millennium and all that, this is going to be the worst 45 minutes of your life. That is not at all what I'm about to attempt to do, because we really do only have, 45 minutes? Gross. This is going to be, okay. So with that in mind, my goal today is simpler than giving everything. I just want to give us, this is an intimidating topic. And like you get into it, you're like, where do I even start? There's so many weird quirks about it. And do I have to worry about microchips under my skin now? And like, is Elon Musk going to Neuralink me? And we get all weird about it. And we kind of don't know what to do. And so today my goal is I want to give us our big buckets, our big categories to put things in. I want you to know, like, okay, these are the general categories of things that I need to think about when I'm thinking about the end times. Okay. So I'm hoping that it'll be really simple on that level. And then I want to talk a little bit about who cares about this too, because it is like, I got things to do. Like, do I really need to be thinking about eschatology? So I want to talk a little bit about that. So if you want to think about what we're about to do in three chunks, it's this. I want to look with you at sort of end times writ large and go, hey, where do Christians almost universally agree? Let's talk about what we can all agree on first, because there's all kinds of things we can fight about. What are the major things we agree on? All right, we're going to look at that. Then we're going to move to, okay, what are the issues up for debate? What are the things that Christians throughout the centuries have debated? And then we're going to end by just asking the who cares question, okay? So that's the movement this morning. So let's start there. And I think you'll be encouraged to know that the Christian church, believe it or not, despite what it looks like on YouTube and on X and Twitter and all that, Christians actually agree on a wild amount of truth when it comes to the end times. Believe it or not, there is a lot of overlap amongst so many Christians when it comes to the end times. What's the overlap? Where do we agree? Well, we agree on this. We agree on the who, the what, and the where, and the why of end times theology or eschatology. The who, the what, the where, and the why. We agree on the who of eschatology. I don't know if you know this or not, but eschatology is about Jesus. Go figure, right? It has to do with Jesus. Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave roughly AD 30. He interacts with his disciples, and then in Acts chapter 1, he ascends into heaven. And now the question on everybody's mind is, what happens next with that guy? He just went up into the clouds. What's going to happen next, right? So eschatology concerns itself with a lot of things, but the chief thing, the chief who of eschatology is Jesus Christ. And we all agree about that as Christians. We agree on the what. So Jesus Christ, but what is Jesus Christ doing? What is he going to do? And we agree on this, that Jesus will return in the future physically, visibly in a body. That's coming. Okay. Jesus will return in the future physically and visibly in an actual body. All those words are important when I say them because there have been heresies over time that have tried to sneak in and say, okay, for instance, there is a view that has been popular at various points of Christianity called preterism. You don't need to write that word down, but it's just cool to use Latin every now and then. Preterism that says Jesus is not returning, but in fact, he already has returned. Now, I think that's a tough sell, personally. Looking around, I'm not exactly sure that's happened. But that has been an opinion, right? So we are saying, no, we are committed. Christian orthodoxy says it's in the future. It has not happened yet, right? And that he's coming physically, visibly in a body, that he is actually coming back, because there has been views, especially during the Enlightenment age from sort of the 1600s, 1700s on, that said, oh, yes, he's coming back, but he's not, it's not like a man floating out of heaven to earth coming back. Like Jesus is coming back in that, like, it's a spiritual return. Like he's coming back in the sense that we'll all be sort of spiritually connected as brothers and sisters, and that sort of good vibes that we're giving each other, and like all the love, that's the return of Jesus that he meant. And that's weird, and it's not in the Bible. But it's called the spiritual return of Christ, and we reject that as Christians. No, we actually think he's coming back. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. They also said, the angels talking to the disciples, they look at him. Remember the disciples, they see Jesus go up, and they're like, oh, And then the disciples tap him on the shoulder and they go, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven, listen, will come," there's future, "in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Seems pretty clear. Dude just went up into the sky. He's coming back the same way. That's what the text says, so that's what we believe. Revelation 1:7 says the same thing. So we agree with the who. We agree with the what, right? It's Jesus, future, return, bodily, physically, to, and we agree on the where, for the most part. We agree on the where. By where, I mean earth. We're talking about here. Like, he's coming here. The future of everything does not unfold on a cloud somewhere. Like, the future is not up there and out there. It is right here. Jesus descends to earth, Acts 1:11. We just read that. That when you go to the very end of your Bible and you're reading about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, right? It is coming where? To earth. Like, I don't know if you know this, but your eternity will not unfold with you floating in the sky in heaven singing Chris Tomlin songs. That's not what's going to happen. You are going to be here on earth. And that's where Jesus is coming as well. And that's really good news, because I don't understand floaty world, but I get this. And that's what Jesus is coming to deal with. He's coming here. So the who, the what, the where, and the why. Why is he coming back? Christians agree on this. We agree on why he's coming back. Let me give you four. There's lots of reasons he's coming back, but here's four biggies. He's coming back to raise the dead. He's coming back to raise the dead. John 5:25. "Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." There's lots of verses about this, but we don't have time. So John 5:25 will do for now, okay? He's coming back to raise the dead. In case nobody told you, you will not be a ghost forever. You are getting a body. I'm so glad I've hit 40. Everything hurts now. And I'm like, thank God a body's coming. Okay, this is part of your why in the future. He's coming back to raise the dead. He's coming back to defeat the devil. Revelation 20:10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." He will not have victory over you forever. The devil is about to be squashed by Jesus when he returns. This is one of the things the Lord is up to, and that makes me very happy. To raise the dead, to defeat the devil. He's coming back to judge the world. Again, in Revelation, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." One of the things that Jesus is doing when he returns is to judge the living and the dead, which is a good point of clarification for us, because a lot of us think, when we do a quick math about our death and or anybody's death, what happens immediately after that, according to scripture, the final, robust, great white throne judgment thing, that does not happen when you die. That is coming later at the end of the game. Okay. So, we do go to real places. We are with the Lord when we die if we're Christians, or we are away from him if we're not. But the formal official judgment of the Lord Jesus on the earth happens at the end. That's what the text says. Okay. And then finally this, he is coming back. Why is he coming back? To dwell with his people forever. The very end of the story, the second from the last chapter of your Bible, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God," remember this, "and made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them." Do you hear the emphasis? He's going to be with you. He's going to be with you. He's coming back to be with you forever. That is why Jesus is showing back up on the scene to raise the dead, defeat the devil, judge the world, and dwell with us forever. He wants to be with us forever on this earth, and that's what he's going to accomplish. And that's beautiful and awesome. And for most of 2,000 years, the Christian church has said yes and amen to all of that. And I just like emphasizing this because, again, we can get really bitey about the minutia when it comes to the return of Jesus. And I think there's room for good, robust debate. I'm a big debate fan, okay? But I am saying that in the main, there's a lot that we can just join hands and go, come on, come Lord Jesus. I want that stuff to happen. And I know my brothers and sisters agree with me. Yeah? Okay. Okay, so that's where we agree. Now let's get dicey. Where do we debate? Where's the fight? Well, it's not on the who, the what, the where, or the why. It is on the when and the how. The when and the how. Gotta love some when and some how. When and how will Jesus's return take place? This becomes an issue primarily because of just one chapter of about 15 verses in your Bible. Can anyone, we'll do hands because I'll give another book away. Can anyone tell me what chapter of the Bible is making all of us end times people so angsty? What is the one that we're debating about the most? What's that? Matthew 24. Great guess. A real fun one to debate. Not right, but not Matthew 24. 1 Thessalonians 4. Yeah, that is also a fun one. It's about the rapture. Yeah, I gotta love that, but that's not it. Anyone else want to take a swing? Are you talking about the 144,000?
Sorry.
No, that's also confusing and weird. A lot of weird and confusing stuff. You went first, so I'm just going to give it to you. Lady in the back. Yeah. You want to pass that? Just kind of make it was a bit. Thank you. That probably got us the closest. So Matthew 24. The answer is Revelation 20. Ooh, Revelation 20. We're about to get our Revelation 20 on, girls. Here we go. I'm just going to read this to you. It is only 15 verses. And this is where so much of the debate begins and ends, is how do we understand this chapter? I'm going to read the thing in its entirety because it's going to give us our vocab words that we're going to need to make sense of this wild thing right here. Okay. We're listening for key words, okay? And I'll talk us through it as we go. But Revelation 20 is not the only place that eschatology matters or comes from, but it is one of the big boys, okay? And I think the leading one for this particular issue. Okay, I'm going to read it. Things will make sense here in a bit. And then they will really not make sense, and then they might make a little more sense, but then they mostly won't. Okay. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, so let's get the picture. Yes, there's an angel binding Satan for a period of, it says 1,000 years here in the text. And threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So he no longer deceived the nations. He's in the pit until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So we got it so far. Satan bound 1,000 years. And then apparently he's going to be released after that 1,000 years. And in the meantime, he can't deceive the nations any longer. That's what it says. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, so we got another part of this. There's these people who have been They were followers of Jesus, martyrs, some of them. And it says they came to life and then they reigned with Christ for that 1,000 years again. There it is. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Okay? Just keep these words in your head. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Remember, we just heard he was bound. Now he's out. Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. There's the judgment of Satan right there. Yep. Okay. Here's the last paragraph. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, we can't stop there. That's too awful. So we're going to next verse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Okay, so there's Revelation 20 with a little bit of 21. A lot of stuff. Everybody understand it fully, I'm sure? We good? We just call it a day? No? Okay. So yeah, I think we're done here. Turns out that isn't a very easy passage to understand, and Christians have debated about its meaning for quite some time. And these four little charts are, we're just going to say, these are the four most predominant ways that Christians have understood the when and the how of Jesus's return. Okay. And here's the crux of the whole conversation. And this is where we're going to get our big terms from. So pay attention to what I'm about to say. The question is now, remember, we've settled the who, the what, the where, and the how. We've settled that. The question is now, when, the who, the what, the where, and the why. Here's the question. When and how will Jesus's return take place in relation to that millennial reign we read about, that 1,000-year reign? That's the question. We know that he's coming back. We know it's in the future. We know why he's coming back. But when and how will that take place in relation to or with respect to that 1,000-year reign that we read about? Will it be before it? Will it be after it? Is there a 1,000-year reign? These are the questions that Christians have wrestled with, okay? And this chart represents four of them, the four most predominant ones. This first one, okay, we're about to get in some terms. Okay, here we go. The first, I've ordered them, they're chronological, okay? So earliest, latest, here we go. This first one, sorry if you can't see in the back, I'll say all these words too. Historic, pre, these words, millennialism, or historic pre-mill, which is way cooler to say. Okay. Historic premillennialism. I'm going to give each of these awards. This first one, I'm going to give it the most ancient award. Okay. This is the view that was held by the Christian church for the first 150 years of the church's existence. After the time of the apostles, this was the view of the early church. Guys like Papias, guys like Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, the apostle. Ever heard of him? Irenaeus said, John's guy told me this. Okay, so listen up. What is this view? Well, the time of the cross happens, resurrection, that all goes down. This is his first coming. We are now in what we might just call the church age, okay? That's the time that all Christians since the time of Jesus have been in. This is the church age. And this church age is marked by a handful of things. This is also commonly called the end times, right? We are in the end times. And by the way, all of four of these views are going to agree. The time that you and I are living in right now is called the end times. So if you're wondering, are we in it or are we not? You're in it, okay? And the end times just means the times after the death and resurrection of Jesus in which we live currently, okay? And this church age is marked by, you know, various things. There's positives and minuses happening. There's goods and bads happening. But in the main, we look at the scriptures and we go as historic premillennialists, we go, oh, this is, it's getting worse though, right? And this getting worse thing is what we're going to understand as the tribulation. There's another key term. Tribulation. So it's not a fixed amount of years per se, but it's just an escalating hostility toward Jesus and the gospel as we approach his second coming. Okay? So the time that you and I are in now, if we're pre-mill, historic pre-mill, we're in the church age, it's getting worse, it's going to get real bad. And then one day, our Savior's coming. But notice there's an up arrow and a down arrow. Why is that? Well, the down arrow is a reference to Jesus' return. This is his second coming, okay? Second coming. But this is also simultaneously when another event happens in church theology that we often call the rapture, okay? Is the rapture in the Bible? I don't know. The closest you're going to get to an actual text is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. So feel free to look around there. But essentially what it seems like to a historic premillennialist is the church, Jesus at his return, the church, the dead are raised in Christ. Those who are living are given a new body and sort of regenerated in that moment. And we go up to meet the Lord, the text says, in the air. And we serve as kind of like a welcoming party for him, that we are resurrected with him like this. We meet him in the air, and then we bring our king back to earth. And that second coming down to earth, us up, him down, inaugurates the millennial reign, okay? A 1,000-year reign. Good so far? Yep. This reign is more or less a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth with a literal physical Jesus on physical planet earth ruling and reigning and with his people, his resurrected people on planet earth. But it's also a mixed bag because there's lost people on the world, on the planet too. So it's this interesting moment of like insane amounts of peace and gospel victory. And yet it's not the final thing that happens. Because there is this event. This is where Satan's bound. Remember? He's bound for 1,000 years, no longer able to deceive the nations. So there's a unique period of gospel progress. People are getting saved. The resurrected saints are living on earth with Jesus. Like all that's happening. Satan's bound. And then boom, 1,000 years ends and Satan is unbound from his, whatever, his prison. And he is free now to deceive the nations again. This is where, call it Armageddon, takes place. This is where the judgment takes place of Satan. This is where all of that goes down. So we'll call this judgment, right? Satan thrown into the lake of fire. Great white throne happens. The dead are, this is the second resurrection where the wicked dead are raised. Yeah, the saved dead are raised here. The wicked dead are raised here. And this is where they're judged before Lord Jesus. And that sends us into the last thing, which is the new heavens and earth. Okay? That is historic premillennialism. And it was a kind of a big deal for the first 150 years of the church. And then around the early part of the second century, the tide began to shift, and a new view came on the scene that got popularized by a guy named Augustine. Millennialism, S-M, words are hard, called Millennialism. So in premillennialism, why is it pre? Because Jesus returns pre the second, the thousand-year reign, right? The question is, when does Christ return in relation to the thousand-year reign? That's the question. These guys answer it, oh, he returns prior to or pre the millennium. Pre-millennial. See? Amillennials come around and they go, I'm reading Revelation 20, but I'm not taking it quite as literally as you. I see the thousand-year reign as a metaphorical way to communicate the reality of the church age now. Jesus has defeated sin and Satan at the cross. He made a public display of them. Remember this? This is Colossians 2. He's resurrected. He's ruling and reigning from heaven right now on a spiritual throne. So in a sense, Jesus is reigning and the church is alive and well. The gospel is making progress here. So we're looking at the church age as the thousand years. Or you might say it like this. We're calling the thousand years metaphorical, so we're not saying there really is a true thousand-year reign. We don't believe in a proper thousand-year reign. We are amillennialists. A meaning, you know, the Greek negation, say no millennium. So premillennial says he comes back before the millennium. Amillennial says, what you think is a millennium is really just the age that we're in right now. And that's what John's talking about in Revelation 20. Does that make sense? So, gosh, that looks so bad. Okay. So that's the age. This is us right now. And look, there's really only one event left, and it's kind of all in one. This is the return of Jesus. This is us being caught up in the air to come back down with Jesus, what some people would call the rapture. This is the casting of Satan into the lake of fire. This is the judgment of the wicked. And this inaugurates the new heavens and earth. So one major event is left, or one major window of things is left. It's not broken up like this. So if historic premillennialism gets the award for most ancient, that's the most ancient award. I'm going to give this the most elegant award. It's just simple. It's just, we're here. And it's ups and downs, and it's goods and bads, and then Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to take care of it, right? And this, believe it or not, some of you maybe never heard of this view, but this has been the predominant view of most Christians throughout most of the world from about the 400s till the 1800s. So this is the leading review. This was the leading view of the Roman Catholic Church in most Reformed circles. This is going to be the leading view, amillennialism. They're going to see a lot of the language in the old in Revelation as not so literal as it is figurative, conveying a broader, bigger reality, namely the accomplishments of Jesus at Calvary and now the church having its victory in the gospel making progress until he comes. That's how they see it. Okay. We're going to do a Q&A at the end. So like, if you're like, I hate everything, I need you to answer stuff, just write it down and then we'll do some questions. Okay. Okay. So about, you know, the 30s to 150 is about the 200-300s to like the 1800s is kind of, it's like the leading edge. This guy comes along kind of during the Middle Ages. This one is called post-millennialism. Anyone guess what that means? That Jesus comes back after the thousand years. That's right. So it's similar in some ways to, it has similarities to both pre-mill and mill, in that we're in the church age, right? We're just kind of moving along. But Jesus returns here after the millennium happens. You go, well, how's that work? Well, a post-millennialist is going to say, the way I see these scriptures unfolding, I'm going to Matthew 28, and I'm going, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples. Like, that sounds like victory. That sounds like the battle's won. That sounds like real progress can happen now. Jesus did his thing. The gospel is on the scene. The church is growing. So I have this anticipation as a post-mill guy that we're going to, by and large, we're going to be kind of up and to the right, you know, as a church. The gospel is going to make progress in this life through the efforts of local churches, just like Stonegate, evangelizing, sharing the gospel, more churches getting planted, and it grows and it grows, and it doesn't just stay within the church. It blossoms over into institutions, school systems, governments. Like, imagine a world where like whole nation states have bowed the knee to King Jesus. This is what the post-mill desire is. And it gets so good. It's going to progress so much that it's going to functionally inaugurate the 1,000 years just by virtue of how much of the world has been Christianized through the gospel advancement. So there's a day coming in the distant future for a post-mill guy going, it's going to be like, we're going to be in the golden era of the church. And that's what the 1,000 years is talking about here in this text. And no, Jesus isn't reigning from earth physically, bodily yet. He hadn't returned. It's a metaphor to talk about that golden era that's coming as the gospel makes progress over time. The 1,000 years at some point, it shows up. I don't know how, you know, what the official marker is, but we're in it. And then the second coming events happen. The rapture. The return of Christ, the judgment of Satan, the judgment of the world, and then, of course, new heavens and earth. Okay? That's post-mill. So the Pilgrims, the Puritans, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, post-mill. When they came to America, they were pretty sure they were right here. They weren't, but... They were pretty sure they were right here. This is also having a bit of a resurgence right now in Western culture, in the States in particular. It's kind of having another resurgence, seeing its sort of the limelight again. But that kind of showed up on the scene, yeah, in the 1300s, 1400s, really blossomed with the Pilgrims and Puritans, and is still prevalent, though it's a minority view among Christians these days, but it is growing, okay? And then last but not least, how are we doing on time? Oh, bless the Lamb. This is not good. Okay. Okay. Last one. And then I want to make 2 points and then, you know, all right. Is the longest, most annoying name, dispensational, pre-millennialism. Christians with our words, man. Okay. So this is a cousin of historic premillennialism, but it is going to be different in a couple ways. By the way, post-mill, the award is most positive. Yeah? They're happy people right here. Okay. Dispensational premillennialism, this is the most literal award. Okay? If you're in this, by the way, most of you, if you didn't know you were in a camp, if you are just an evangelical breathing air in the West, most likely, you are a dispensational premillennialist and you didn't know it. If you like the Left Behind series, you're a dispensational premillennialist, okay? Because these guys hold to the fact that we're in the church age, but that before the tribulation, anybody experiences a tribulation, before that happens, Christ is going to take his church out of the world. So going back to that kind of 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, going to take him out in not like a coming up just to come down moment, but in a physical, they call it a secret rapture that takes place at some point before the 7-year tribulation. So they see the tribulation as a specific window of time, 7 years, and it goes down without the church on earth. So your clothes are left here, you're up with Jesus, right? And now it's left to the rest of the folks on earth to kind of figure out what's going on. Folks are still, you know, getting saved through various gospel proclamations and things like that. But the church has left. It gets real bad right here. And then Jesus comes back here to inaugurate the 1,000 years. Okay? So we go up, we're with Jesus, and we return with Jesus 7 years later to bring a literal 1,000-year reign on earth that looks a lot like this one up here, except this one is specifically focused on Jerusalem, and it's in Jerusalem. By the way, this gives special attention to ethnic Israel or national Israel. So if you ever hear folks chattering about like the rebuilding of the temple or like, are they going to, you know, redo the sacrificial system and all that, folks who are interested in that conversation are almost always dispensational premillennialists. Okay. 1,000-year reign. And then right here, this is the judgment. This isn't the second coming. This is the judgment of Satan, judgment of the world, and the new heavens and earth. Okay, let's take a break to take a nap, and then, no, okay, what can we say about this? Again, I'm gonna give you a second to ask questions. I just wanna say a couple quick things because I don't wanna end in nerd town with you. This is a lot to take in, and I would be surprised if we weren't all feeling a little, you know, overwhelmed by it. But that leads me to a very natural next question, and that is, dude, do I have to care about this? Like, are you serious? Like, I have so much to do today. Look at my iCal. Do I need to care about this? And my answer, I want to give the answer the Bible gives, which is, yes, we do need to care about it. I want to give you three, I think, biblical reasons, and then we're done. Questions. Here it is. Why do we even need to think about things like eschatology when Jesus is coming back and how it's going to work? Why? First reason is real simple. First reason is, because he put it in his book. And this is his word, which means everything he puts in the book, he wants you to know. So if it's in here, we don't get to question, do I need it or not? You need it, because it's in here, full stop. So if that's the only reason we had, that God revealed it, and he thinks it's good for us to know this, then we should take it to heart. But he gives us a lot more than just do it, because it's in the book. I'll tell you, why this matters. It matters for your hope. It matters for your hope. This is what the text says, not me. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 4. He's talking about the people are worried. Our friends have died. My family's died. Am I ever going to see them? Are we ever going to connect again? Is this it? Like, what's going to happen? And Paul goes, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Why? That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. And he goes on to tell them about the resurrection of the dead and the return of Jesus to earth. And he ends with this phrase, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What's he saying? Hey, you know the reason this kind of stuff matters and like people rising from the dead and we're going to get caught up in the clouds with them? What in the world? You want to know why that matters? Because life is hard. And people are dying and suffering is real. And you need the hope of a resurrection. You need the hope that Jesus is coming back and we will always be with the Lord. So if for no other reason than to sturdy your legs in a really hard life or in a really hard season, we need eschatology. It is a gift to the church to encourage one another with so that we would be strengthened with the hope that this is not all there is. This is not how the story ends. Jesus wins in the end and I'm going to be with them. This whole thing's getting fixed one day. This whole world's getting fixed one day. It's going to be set right. And I might not have the shot clock on exactly when it's happening, but I need to know it because I'm sturdier because of it. And not just hope, but it's a hope that produces in us holiness. So he says this in 1 John 3. Beloved, now we're children of God, and it's not appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, so now we're talking about the future, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Listen to this line. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Why does he say that? Because when you know the master's coming home, you keep the house clean, right? When you know the bridegroom's coming, you keep the lamp lit, right? There is something about the knowledge of the imminent return of Jesus that straightens me up, that causes me to go, no, I want to live in such a way that when my beloved comes, I'm doing the things he wants me to be doing. I want to be proven to be a faithful steward of the things he's given me. I want to handle these talents. Well, I don't want to bury them in the ground. I want to be doing that stuff. And knowing something about this helps me not just have hope, but have holiness. So do you have to figure out every nuance of this for your own life, for you to thrive spiritually? No, not necessarily. Most of us will never get our head around all this. But the big issues, we should be getting our head around. And what has been revealed in Scripture, we should be doing thought work about, but not just so we can nerd out or get smarter, but so that we can be hopeful, holy people in this life until he returns. Amen? Amen. What questions can we do in 2.5 seconds? Yes.
In the amillennialism timeline, is there not a tribulation?
They're gonna see it all taking place during the church age, in a similar way to historic pre-mill. Yeah, that's right. Yes.
Did you say number two, the second one was the most popular?
It has historically been the one that the church has embraced writ large for the most amount of years. Yeah. Uh huh. Yep.
Of like Satan, like it was saying, like Satan and the beast and the false prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Are there?
No, the dragon and the serpent and the Satan and Satan. Those, that's all one, right? Because it says the dragon who is the serpent and Satan. But no, there are distinctions made between the beast and the false prophet. We don't have time to get into all of that, but suffice it to say, each one of these guys is going to have a different opinion about who the beast is, all of that, right? So there's a character that comes on the scene either in the future for some of these or in the past for some of these called the Antichrist, we've heard of that, or the man of lawlessness, that's how the scripture talks about him. And that seems to be a world historical individual who is doing some really naughty things on earth that is likely one of those characters, yeah. Yeah. And then we'll go back here.
So coming back to raise the dead.
Yeah.
But as Christians, when we die, we're present with the Lord.
That's right.
So is he raising our bodies or is he raising the unsaved?
Yeah.
Or what is that?
I got a similar question in the last thing, and I'm glad you asked it. Yes. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Everybody who dies, righteous or unrighteous, will be somewhere, not in a box in the ground. You will be either with the Lord Jesus or away from the Lord Jesus, but they will be temporary places that you are until he raises our physical bodies. This is what the scripture teaches. And we, the saints, are raised to a resurrection of life, right? So we have a physical body to now be with the Lord in the new heavens and earth. And the spiritually dead, their bodies are raised, reconnected with their souls to be judged by the Lord. But yes, in the interim time, our body is on earth and our soul is with the Lord or away from the Lord. That's right. Yes. Yeah. Which one do I lean towards? Okay. Here's where I get fired. I was sort of, when I got saved, I was here because everybody's here. Everybody's here in the West until you're not, right? In my 20s and 30s, I was persuaded to be a soft millennialist. I'm soft on all these, by the way. Like, you give me a better argument, I could change in 10 minutes, okay? But I was persuaded by this. After I got out of seminary, I've got one more semester. But as I've taken a really deep dive in it, I have landed softly here. So But that's not even where all the pastors at our church are. So you, within Orthodoxy, you can agree with the what, when, the who, what, why, and all of that, and be totally fine with having a different view of your when and how. Yeah. So there are disagreements on our staff, but it's amiable. Yeah, you and then you. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, well, in that text, it used both kinds of sets of language, judgment and great white throne. There seems to be a distinction, like with the Bema seat of Christ, you know, where believers are judged. I don't think I could give you an adequate answer right now, though. Yeah, one, because I'm not smart enough, but two, because we're out of time. Yeah. Where is the tribulation, the third one? They're going to put it right here. Yep. So they're going to look at that, what happened in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, as sort of the judgment on that, the past generation, the changing of the guard, inaugurating the church age. And that's all kind of happening right here. Yeah. So that's why they can move up and to the right, because they're on the other side of the tribulation. Yeah. Yeah, we'll do one more and then we can be done. Yeah. Yeah. Next question. Yeah, I saw one over here. I have no answer for you. Yeah, I got no answer for you. Yeah. One more, because I want to actually answer a question.
Let's see. Following that, the first point, where is the 7 years?
7 years, you would only believe in a 7-year tribulation if you were a dispensational premillennialist. So it. Mm-hmm. So they're also, they get their position from Revelation and from Daniel 9, but there is much debate about what Daniel 9 actually means. So there's nowhere near unanimity about that meaning a future 7-year tribulation. But if you grew up in this ecosystem, that's almost exclusively how that chapter is talked about. So yeah, that is what a dispensationalist would say. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Ladies, you're amazing. We did a lot in a little time. Thank you so much. I hope this was helpful. You're awesome. Thank you.